tonight, Psalm 103. Years ago when I was in the Navy, I've got about a shelf full of books in my office on just leadership and management principles. And one of those books is this little guy here called The 1 Minute Manager, written by a guy named Ken Blanchard, who was kind of a famous management guru back in the day. I think this book was published in like 1982. And inside the cover, he gives his kind of purpose in the book. He says, to help people reach their full potential by catching them doing something right. And so that's his little thematic statement. And the basic approach of the book is that, you know, as you go around, look for reasons to identify positive things that the people who work for you are doing, and then praise them for it. And he talks about one-minute praisings, right? You know, and his idea is right there on the spot. Don't wait. Don't come back to it later. It kind of loses the point. But he says, you know, just go around, and rather than, you know, most of us have had people that we've worked for, and they have ample opportunity to find us doing things wrong. And they usually don't hesitate to tell us about it. But he says, you know, you want to be a leader who finds people doing things right, and don't hesitate to tell them about that. So that's kind of his theme, kind of his purpose. But the fact is, by human nature, most of us are better at 1 minute blaming than 1 minute praising. You know, and we may all do well to just kind of put the principles of that little book in practice, because it's not inconsistent with what the Scripture says. But I just wanted to, you know, bring that up just as kind of a launching point here. That, you know, even in our relationship with God, our natural inclination is to complain and be disappointed and kind of cry out to God, you know, why doesn't he change this and why doesn't he do this? When if anybody is worthy of our praise and our blessing, it is God. And Blanchard's point is this doesn't just happen by accident. You know, you need to work at it. You need to be intentional about it. And the Bible would suggest to us that we need to be intentional about it, too. And as we catch ourselves complaining a lot to God, now God wants to hear our burdens. He wants us to pour out our hearts and open our souls to him. But, you know, when we catch ourselves just having this kind of characteristically downtrodden mindset and woe is me and these difficulties and God, why don't you do something? You know, it's time to kind of preach yourself a little sermon. And get yourself back on track and bless the Lord rather than just complaining. And remember his benefits. And that's really what Psalm 103 is all about. It's a prayer by David in which he talks to his own soul, as it were, and reminds himself to bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. And I think most of us could use a good dose of Psalm 103 in our lives from time to time to just kind of put away that complaining spirit and replace it with a heart of gratitude to God. So there's a lot in this psalm. Some people consider it the greatest of all the psalms. I know that it's a favorite psalm of at least one person under the sound of my voice right now, because they've told me that. Spurgeon called it a Bible within itself. And he said it contains too much for 1,000 pens to write. And I might make an application to that. It contains too much for one sermon. So, you know, I'm going to break a little bit from my characteristic mold as we've been working through the fourth book of the Psalter here and been doing pretty much a psalm and one sermon. But I want us to spend three sermons on this psalm. Derek Kidner, you know, a guy who just has a way with words, says that Psalm 103 has admiring gratitude shining through every line of this hymn to the God of all grace. And speaking of Psalm 103 and Psalm 104, he says, in the galaxy of the Psalter, these are twin stars of the first magnitude. So just, you know, all these effusions of great things about the substance and significance and value of Psalm 103. We know from the superscription, you know, right under in your Bible where it says Psalm 103, it probably says a psalm of David. So we know that these are the words of King David. And in my opinion, I think he wrote this late in his life when he could look back and speak from experience about the tender mercies of the Lord. Now, we're going to, as I said, look at this in three parts, and as we read through, we'll read through the whole psalm tonight just to kind of get us started. And as we do, you know, you'll kind of see in the first five verses, we find David's personal testimony as he reviews the mercy of God to him. So that's going to be our focus for tonight. Then in verses 6 through 18, he highlights the mercies of God to the nation of Israel and just kind of reflects on all that God has done and the things that God remembers that we forget. And then in the last section, verses 19 through 22, there's a call to the whole universe to praise and bless the Lord. So just follow along here as I read through this psalm. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Verse 6, "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are just. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." Verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The title of the message tonight is Blessing God for the blessing of his benefits. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for this amazing psalm. We're thankful for all of your word. And we understand that it is all inspired and it is all profitable. But there are certain passages that maybe have kind of a sweet place in our hearts that just stir us to gratitude, that minister to our souls in particularly powerful ways. And I know for many this psalm would be one of them. And I pray, Father, as we spend time here over these next several weeks looking at the emphases that we find in this passage, pray that you would use it to encourage us, to challenge us, and especially to just stir within us hearts of thankfulness, of gratitude, of praise to you for the amazing God that you are, and for the amazing things that you have done for us, and the many blessings that we have received at your hand. So we commit this time to you now. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So David begins by calling himself, really. He kind of starts out ministering to himself, and then by the end he's calling upon all the universe to do this, but he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And that expression, "O my soul," means, you know, this isn't just empty words. This isn't just dutiful expressions of thanksgiving. But what he is saying is, you know, from the depths of my heart, from the just the extremities of my soul, might I be a person who expresses blessing and gratitude and praise to God. So he's calling for wholehearted, intentional praise to the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, you know, we kind of have to ask the question, what does it mean to be, to bless the Lord? I mean, we talk about being blessed by God, right? God has blessed us, and that's kind of familiar territory, and we understand what it is to be the recipient of God's blessings, of his many benefits, as he says in verse 2. And there's the blessedness of, you know, the redeemed that Jesus expresses in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 there in the Sermon on the Mount. He just talks about what it means to be blessed, to be, you know, experience God's outpouring of blessing, what that looks like, what kind of life that leads to. But, you know, when we talk about God doesn't need our anything, right? When we say bless the Lord, it isn't that I'm being called upon to give God something that he doesn't already have, or to attribute to God something that he doesn't already know. So blessing God isn't giving him something he doesn't already possess, but rather it's declaring and rejoicing in who he is and what he has already done. You know, and he's a God who really epitomizes what it is to be blessed. You know, who God is, that is a blessed person. And we rejoice in those blessings, and we trust that God will minister in our soul some of those same things that are true about him. So, in great measure, blessing God is akin to praising God. But blessing God is a particular kind of praise. It is to say that God, in his own person, and in his own deeds, and in his own actions, is blessed and good and perfect and right. And we are just rejoicing in those realities. So in this psalm, David tells himself to bless God. And the basis for this blessing is just simply remembering who God is and what he has done. Verse 2, he says, forget not all his benefits. So to that end, David kind of reminds us here that we need to think before we can really thank God. We need to reflect on these things. We need to ponder who God is and what he has done. And the amazing God that he is before we can praise him. We need to remember before we can rejoice. So he begins by reflecting on some of the many blessings that he has experienced personally at the hand of God. So that's what we're going to do here for the rest of our time tonight, is just walk through these five blessed benefits that we find in verses 3 through 5. And they're laid out just kind of in a parallel way. Each of them, he's describing God using a relative clause. He says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities? And who... You know, it goes on from there. It just gives these five different statements, and we're just going to look at each of those. So the first of these five blessings is that of forgiveness. Right? Verse 3 says, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, and who healeth all his diseases? But first, this idea of forgiveness. God forgives all our iniquities, our sin, and the guilt that goes with it. The word iniquity kind of couples the idea of that which is wrong, that which is sinful, but with the guilt that follows from it. It shouldn't surprise us, maybe, that David starts here, because really this is the foundation for a meaningful relationship with God. The forgiveness that God gives so that we can be restored and established in our fellowship with him. You know, our great problem is the guilt we feel because of our sin, and our greatest need is to know forgiveness from the Lord. Notice that David says that God forgives all our iniquity. Now, that's good news. Every time we observe the Lord's table, I mentioned John's words in 1 John 1:9, where he says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says all unrighteousness. David says all your iniquity. I wonder, we'll do a little thought exercise here. Have you ever committed the same sin multiple times? Even after you've confessed it, You know, even after you've asked God for grace, for victory, even after you've promised God that as much as lieth in you, you're not going to do that again. You're not going to say those words. You're not going to harbor that resentment. You're not going to indulge that fleshly impulse or whatever it might be. And you've confessed that. You've asked God for forgiveness. He's assured you of his forgiveness. And you said, God, I don't want to do that again. And yet, we do. So often we find ourselves guilty of doing the same dumb things. And it's not really that they are dumb things. Dumb isn't really the issue. We do the same sinful and selfish things repeatedly, even after promising God that, you know, I never want to do that again. And so I'm glad God uses the word all when speaking about the iniquities that he's willing to forgive. You know, even those sins that we have done again and again and again. And even the sins that we have not yet committed. We sometimes say, you know, in our circles, in our understanding of the gospel, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, God forgives your sins, past, present, and future. And really the heart of the issue is he forgives you as a sinner. And sinners, when they do, they sin. So when God, you know, forgives you as a sinner, that means, yes, he is forgiving sins that you have perhaps not even committed yet. Now, human logic might say, well, it makes sense that when you get saved, God washes away all your sin and your guilt up to that point, those things that you have done. Certainly it makes sense that God would forgive those. But then maybe in the backs of our minds, it's kind of like, but now it's a foot race between me and the devil to see if I can get to the end of life without messing up too bad. You know, folks, let me tell you, the devil is faster than you or me. You know, and the devil has a way of overtaking us. And that's why it's such a blessed reality to know that God has forgiven sins that we have not yet even committed. And if you think about it this way, when Jesus died on the cross for your sins and for my sins, right? None of them had been committed yet. We weren't even born. We weren't even alive. In a sense, when he died on the cross and paid the penalty for sins, he was paying for sins, all of them, you know, future, in terms of for us who weren't born yet. And he bore them all on Calvary's cross. So when you came to Christ, you know, all of your sins were forgiven then and there, even the yet-to-be-committed sins, ones that would maybe shock us. We don't know what we're going to do. You know, by God's grace, you know, we're going to be growing. We're going to be living characteristically holy lives, but we don't know. But praise God, if we do fall, those sins have already been forgiven. Now, sometimes people object to that kind of thinking because it sounds to them presumptive. You know, it sounds like that's just kind of a license to keep on sinning. And Paul is entirely aware of that line of thinking. And he addresses it head-on in Romans chapter 6, in the first two verses of Romans 6, when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, he's just extolled God's grace and forgiveness. And he says, so am I saying that because God will forgive it, hey, just keep on sinning? Why not? Because God's grace is sufficient and he'll forgive you. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then he says, God forbid. Hey, may it never be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So it's not presumptive to understand that God has already dealt with our sin. And it certainly ought not be an excuse to continue sinning. In fact, the fact of the matter is, because we're forgiving, that ought to motivate us to recognize the extreme penalty for sin and what Jesus did. And by God's grace, live more like him day by day by day. But praise God, as David says, as John says, all our sins are forgiven. And so when we fall again tomorrow, you know, the just man falls seven times and God keeps picking him back up. And that's not a call to try and fall more, right? When children learn to walk, their goal isn't to fall, but they sure fall a lot. And in time, they fall less, and they fall less, and they fall less, you know? And mom and dad pick them up and dust them off if they hurt themselves and help them get back. But the idea is to grow in going forward. But, you know, that child knows that mom or dad is there if they fall to help them. And when we fall, when we fail sinfully, God says, I've forgiven your sins. And I am there to pick you up and help you deal with it and help you go forward. Aren't you glad we serve a God who forgiveth all thine iniquities? And then secondly, he's a God who healeth all thy diseases. So blessing number two in David's list, the second who of those five who's, who healeth all thy diseases. It's healing. There are a number of people in our family who have devoted their lives to the ministry of healing. Now, I'm not talking about Benny Hinn kind of healing, okay? I'm talking about the practice of medicine. I have two daughters who are nurses, a son-in-law who's a doctor, a son-in-law who's a nurse, a son-in-law who's a paramedic, plus a daughter who's a dental hygienist, and a daughter-in-law who's a dental assistant. So a lot of people involved in various aspects of the practice of medicine. And in the ancient world, medicine was referred to as a healing art. And that's a whole discussion unto itself. Nowadays we refer to it as a science. But you know, folks, when all is said and done, we recognize that after doctors and nurses have done all that they can do, and after we have used the latest technology and taken the newest drugs, healing still always has to come from God. Now, that's why we pray for people who, on our prayer list, there's always prayers for people who are having this surgery, who are suffering with this illness. Obviously, we ought to pray for more than just people's medical issues, but those are certainly appropriate things for us to pray, to ask the God who heals all our infirmities to minister in those particular needs. So, you may have experienced a surgery and you came through that and you recovered. Praise God. You may be in the midst of a treatment regimen, whatever it may be, whatever means may be there. God is at work. He heals sometimes through the practice of medicine. He heals sometimes in miraculous, just amazing, amazing ways. In answer to prayer, all these different kinds of things. God is not limited. He uses any and all means that he sees fit, and those means aren't mutually exclusive. But he is a God who heals all your infirmities. Now, I understand, he also heals your spiritual infirmities. But I think David is just talking about here about, whatever we deal with in life, God is there for us. He is a healing God. He cares for us as we suffer, as we deal with these different things. So, folks, if you are sick and now healthy, well, give thanks to God. If your cancer is in remission, give thanks to God. If you nearly died in an accident but somehow survived, give thanks to God. And remember that any healing in this life is still limited and temporary. Our ultimate healing comes when we are raised immortal and incorruptible, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the dead in Christ rise first, right? And those corruptible bodies are raised immortal, incorruptible, to be in the presence of the Lord. At that point, then, we will be at last totally, completely, and finally healed once and for all. But between now and then, give thanks to the Lord for every bit of healing and strength and sustenance that you experience. If you took an aspirin and an ibuprofen and now your headache is gone, well, that's from the Lord. Thank him for that. Good medicine and good prayer go together. People say, do you believe in divine healing? My answer would be, that's the only kind of healing there is. Right? It's God's work in the bodies that he has created through whatever means he chooses to use. It all comes from God, just through sometimes different means. All right, blessing number three. I'll call this one protection. Verse 4 says, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, literally from the pit. And the word redeem here speaks of God rescuing us from the danger in the time of trouble. And the pit refers to death itself. So he's saying, praise God who delivers us from all of the things that we could be experiencing. Here's a way maybe to understand this better, to kind of personalize what David is talking about here. Let me ask you to think about the odometer in your car or truck, Sammy, whatever, some of you are truck people, but, you know, the odometers of the various vehicles you've driven over the years, and think of the thousands of miles you've had with no accident, or at least no fatal accident, right? I mean, the fact that you're here is irrefutable proof that you have not died in an accident, you know? God has protected you. Now, I would speculate that in my lifetime, I have probably traveled somewhere in the ballpark of 500,000 miles in a land vehicle. That doesn't include air travel. In my case, it doesn't include underwater travel, right? Just land vehicle. And you say, that seems like an exaggeration. Well, let's do the math, okay? I've been driving for more than 50 years. If I drive just 10,000 miles a year, and insurance people will tell you the average person drives more than 10,000 miles a year. 50 times 10,000, guess what that is? That's 500,000. That's 500,000 miles. You know, and with the exception of a couple of very minor fender benders over those 50 years, you know, without incident. And think about if I went and checked on the internet how many people died today. I don't even want to speculate what the number is, but I'll bet it's a big number. In our country, today, traffic accidents. I'm not one of them. You're not one of them. You know, we understand that God allows sometimes difficult things in our lives. And sometimes there is a fatality in the life of a person that we love, or a severe disease. But David's point here is, listen, let's reflect on all the protection that God has provided. All the ways he has cared for us. You know, we would talk with our kids about, you know, I'm a believer in guardian angels. I don't necessarily think that, you know, somebody's got my name. Maybe so, maybe not. I don't know. But I do think that God has his angels who care for us and who intervene in ways that we might never know, might never be aware of. And God intervenes in our lives in all kinds of ways. He is always watching us. And he protects us from so many things. Satan himself can't touch you without God's permission. Right? The book of Job, first chapter, makes that very, very clear to us. That Satan can only do what God allows, and he has purposes why he allows certain things. But he watches over you and protects you. I read a sermon recently where the preacher referenced an acquaintance who used to say, if you're going to die by hanging, you'll never drown. Now, if you're like me, you think, what? What was that? If you're going to die by hanging, you'll never drown. Kind of a curious statement, to be sure, but it's actually an interestingly profound insight regarding God's sovereignty. Here's the point. You can only die one way, right? And every day of your life, Psalm 139 tells us, is written in God's book. And he alone knows when and how your earthly journey is going to end. So, you know, why waste time living in fear of the future? You know, unless the Lord returns, and I'd be happy if he came back tonight, but unless the Lord returns, you know, we will all die someday, and when the moment comes, you know, we may hang, or we may drown, but we won't do both. You know, we may do neither. But it's all in God's hands. And so the guy's point is, so don't get all hung up. You know, people spend so much effort trying to extend their lives and protect another day and dealing with these things. And the reality is that God has a perfect plan. And he is going, as they say, I'm immortal until God says it's time to go home. Nothing can change that. And we don't need to live in fear of death or what might happen. Because God is in control of all those oftentimes I'll come home and Becky will say something like, you know, anything exciting happened today? And usually my response is along the lines of nothing in particular, right? I mean, pretty ordinary day, pretty blasé day. But you know what? Think of what didn't happen. You know, if you would say, what happened today? Yeah, pretty ordinary day. Well, no one robbed you. No one shot you. You weren't fired. Your arthritis didn't flare up. Or if it did, you made it through the day. A truck didn't hit you. You weren't rear-ended. No one scammed you on the internet, though someone may have tried. Your identity wasn't stolen, as far as you know. Your wife still loves you. Your husband's still happy to see you. You don't have cancer, or if you do, you're being sustained, even in the midst of treatment. You've got your health, what there is of it. You've got your friends, most of them anyway. You've got your money, maybe not as much as you had a little bit ago, but you've got it. You've got your job. Now, you might get fired tomorrow, but right now you've got it. And on it goes. You know, you think of all the bad things that could have happened to you today that didn't. Because that wasn't God's plan. Because God protected you. He redeemed you, if you will. He rescued you from destruction. And if you think about it, one of those days where nothing much happened today means that God did a lot of things. And God provided and protected in many ways. Someone has referred to this as the doctrine of perpetual preservation. You know, it means that while we're on earth with all its dangers and troubles, God is constantly at work behind the scenes, working to guide us and protect us and steer us along the way and sustain us through those difficulties. If we could see our lives as God does, you know, with all the perils and dangers around us, we would be much more thankful for God's daily deliverance, how he redeems us from destruction. But let's look one more time here at our text. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, and then fourth, notice, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. So blessing number four, I'm going to call it coronation. God crowns you with loving kindness and with tender mercies. The word translated loving kindness, in some translations they have, who crowns you with steadfast love. And it's a familiar Hebrew word. It sounds like this, like hesed. And it refers to the loyal, unending, unchanging love of God toward us. And as I've often told you, it's pretty close to the idea of agape in the New Testament. Same kind of an idea. And what's going on here is, you know, God heaps up his blessings and then he pours them out on us because he loves us. He crowns us not only with loving kindness, but also with tender mercies. And instead of the justice we deserve, God shows us mercy. You know, mercy alludes to our failures. The need for mercy alludes to our failures and our defect. Tender mercy means God knows what we're going through, knows our struggles. He meets us where we are. If we were to receive what we truly deserve from God, you know, we wouldn't stand a chance. But instead of justice, God gives us tender mercy. And the idea of being crowned, you know, reminds us of our position as children of God. In Britain, they refer to William, the current Prince of Wales, as the Crown Prince. Okay? He's next in line in succession to the throne. And that's not a position that he has earned. It's just his by inheritance because of his family, the family he was born into. When you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you were both born into and adopted into a royal family, the God's family. Not because you earned it, but because of God's grace and love. And now, as God's child, you're privileged to be crowned with loving kindness and the tender mercies of God. One more blessing in our list of who does this and who does this. Blessing number five, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. So blessing number five is satisfaction. The text says that God satisfies you with good. In the King James it says good things, but you'll notice the word things is in italics, meaning that the word has been supplied by the translators. And what the text is saying is that God satisfies his children with good in every sense of that word. You know, and while God does bless us with good things, per se, the point here isn't a promise of material blessing. You know, that's how prosperity gospel preachers want to see it. But that's not what David is saying. He's not saying that God promises you money or status or promotion or some sort of earthly prosperity if you will only serve him. Yeah, he may give you those things, or he may not. Now, the emphasis here isn't on what we possess, but, as someone has well said, on what possesses us. And the point David is making is that there is nothing on earth that can satisfy us deeply except God himself. And the good of verse 5 comes from God, not from anything around us. He's good personified. One of the paraphrase translations renders this verse this way. He says, he wraps you in goodness to the satisfaction of your soul. Now, that is not an accurate translation. In fact, it's not a translation. But it is an appropriate interpretation. In other words, it does a good job catching the idea that David is conveying there. You know, he just wraps you up in his goodness to the satisfaction of your soul. To be satisfied means to be so full that you don't need anything else. You don't need anything more. It's what happens at the end of Thanksgiving dinner when you say, I'm stuffed, right? I can't eat another bite. You know, you've had two helpings of everything, and even though there's more food on the table, you can't eat any of it because you're full. You are satisfied. Now, if you've struggled with hunger, then to be full is a wonderful sensation. But here's the reality. That satisfaction eventually wears off, and you have to eat again. And here David speaks of satisfaction that's deeper than anything the world can offer, and it's a satisfaction that doesn't wear off. You just continue to experience God's blessing as you look to him. When I was a kid, the Dallas Cowboys were the most dominant team in the NFL. They went to the Super Bowl 5 times in the 1970s. That was back when Tom Landry was the coach and Roger Staubach, Naval Academy graduate, by the way, was the quarterback. And by the end of that decade, they were given the nickname America's Team. And in the early 70s, the Cowboys had a star running back named Dwayne Thomas. And he was known for being, shall we say, prickly when it came to reporters. And during the lead-up to the 1971 Super Bowl, a reporter asked Thomas what he thought about playing in the ultimate game. And the answer that he gave might have come right out of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, if it's the ultimate game, why are they going to play it again next year? You know, pretty good insight. You know, everything that we pursue from an earthly perspective has to be redone, has to be renewed, has to be refreshed. It wears out. It goes away. But the satisfaction that God gives on the basis of our relationship with him, you know, is abundant. It's infinite. He satisfies our souls with good things. We're here today, gone tomorrow. We'll see that, you know, next week. But at the end of verse 5, God says something like this to his fading, frail, perishing children. I will give you everything you need so that you can soar like a young eagle. Now, there's a way to renew yourself and your energy and your outlook and your attitude. It's better than aerobics or Tai Chi. It's cheaper than health food. It's quicker than dieting. And it's certainly a lot less strenuous than running. You know what's the miracle cure? It's fill your life with God's goodness to you. If you will let him, the Lord will give you something the world can't match. And the result will be kind of immortal youth is kind of the illusion, the imagery that's there. Remember old Ponce de Leon, right? He looked for the fountain of youth. He never found it because it doesn't exist. There's no earthly answer to the reality of the change in our lives. And yet God says, I want to satisfy you. I want to give you youth. I want to give you spiritual vitality. I'm going to satisfy you not with gold, but with good. You know, that which glitters today is gone tomorrow. But God and the goodness of God is permanent, eternal, and ever-increasing value. So God wants to give us contentment, give us satisfaction, give us fulfillment and spiritual strength. So we come to the end of this amazing succession of benefits. And of course, there are many more blessings we could identify that God gives, but these are the five that David sees fit to highlight here at the outset of this psalm. Forgiveness and healing and protection and coronation and satisfaction. And the point is to stir us to bless the Lord about these very things from the heart, to rejoice in who he is and the abundant blessings that he extends to us. You know, I think we maybe underestimate the importance of expressing our gratitude to God. There's a guy named William Law. He was a British theologian, author, back in the early 1700s. And his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, had a profound influence on the life of John Wesley. And in that book, Law offers these wise words. He says, "Do you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It's not the one who prays the most or who fasts the most. It's not he who gives the most alms or who is the most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who desires everything that God desires, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. Even if you could work miracles, you could not do more for yourself than by having a thankful spirit, for it turns all that it touches into happiness." You know, let me read you one more shorter little thing. A lot of people think it came from Augustine, but I'm not sure that it did. But the words go this: "The greatest saint is the one who sees God in everything and everywhere, who understands that circumstances are the fingerprints of God, and seeing him in the best and worst that life has to offer, gives thanks always in all things." Listen to a sermon by an old-time Methodist preacher. And he referenced a guy who was buried in Britain, and the epitaph on his tombstone was, "Here lies a man who was satisfied with Jesus." And I wonder, is that true for you? Now, do you go through life with a spirit of thankfulness, of gratitude? Law and presumably Augustine, you know, made the statement that what's supremely important for our spiritual vitality is to be people who are grateful, people who recognize God's good hand even in hard things. When things are better, when things are worse, circumstantially speaking, we can still step back and say, "Praise God. I can trust God. God is good. God is in control in this situation. I can rest secure in him because I'm satisfied." As we go to prayer time, let's thank God for his goodness. And as you walk along life's path, let's get our eyes off of our complaints and instead bless the Lord for his abundant blessings that he bestows on us every day. You know, it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of intentionally pausing to think and to reflect and to remember and then to praise God. Bless God. Bless God from the heart for the blessing of his benefits. Father, we're thankful for your word. Ask for your help now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Jim is coming with a